you take your black pew Bible and open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, that's on page 1177. 1177. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Thanks, Gabe. Let's pray before we look at this passage again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you always have something to say to us in your word. Lord, we have to find out what you said back then, what it meant back then, and how it applies to us now. And I pray you do that this morning, Lord. Give us greater understanding of what you said to Timothy through Paul, to the church in Ephesus, and then how that could apply to our lives as well. Speak with power through your Spirit, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul starts this letter to Timothy on a note of grace and a note of hope, the hope we have in Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. God's our Savior, Paul says. He's the one who saves us, and not we ourselves. And it's Christ Jesus who is our hope. We've hoped in him for salvation, for his work on the cross. We hope in him alone. There's no grounds, no reason for salvation in ourselves that God should have any pity or mercy upon us. But instead, our hope is in the Son, whom God the Father has already sent in the world to die for our sins. And so Paul starts out this letter on that note of hope and grace right there. Then in verse 2, Paul reveals to who it is he's writing this letter to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith. It's possible that Paul actually was involved in the conversion of Timothy on his first missionary journey. That's possible. And in that case, of course, Paul would be Timothy's spiritual father in the sense that he had been instrumental in bringing about that new birth. New spiritual birth through the gospel in Timothy's life. It's also possible that Timothy was led to the Lord by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who were believers before him. Before him, we read in 2 Timothy, I believe. Regardless, there was one sense in which Timothy definitely was a spiritual son to Paul, and that was in how faithfully he had served Paul in the gospel. Philippians 2:22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. Timothy was also Paul's true spiritual son in that he reflected much of the moral character and eternal perspective that Paul had. You know, like father, like son, right? Paul had godly conduct, and he had heavenly priorities, and Timothy reflected a lot of those. And so he was like a son to Paul, spiritually speaking. Actually, Paul said the same thing about Titus in Titus 1:4. He says, my true child in the faith. We've already discussed in previous weeks how Timothy and Titus, they were right-hand men to Paul, those who faithfully served him ever reliably in their ministry in assisting Paul. And so And we talked about how we too should be that kind of person for the Lord, whom he can trust on wholeheartedly in ministry. So I'm not going to go into that, but I'd like to turn this thing around and look at it from Paul's perspective and say that we ourselves, through evangelism and discipleship, should always be seeking to produce many new children of God in the faith. One of the chief desires of every believer should be to see other people come to know the Lord through the gospel. We should be eager to see new children in the family of God, and we should labor to that end. We can do that through prayer. We can do it through evangelism and discipleship. We can just begin by praying for other people and befriending them and helping them if they need it. And in that way, we'll be showing them how much God loves them by the way God's love shines through us to them. So you might reflect, are there people in your life right now that you're praying for, that they would come to know the Lord? Are there people you're reaching out to that end? And are the young believers who you're helping to grow up in their faith? That's always something we should be seeking. To see people become God's true children through the gospel, and then to bring them to maturity in the faith. Well, in verse 3, Paul gets into one of the main reasons that he had left Timothy in Ephesus. There were false teachers there who were teaching things other than what the apostles taught, and they were doing great harm to the church. Verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Those words there, different doctrine, they actually translate one Greek word, which is related to the word we have in English, heterodox. And the suffix hetero, as you probably know, means different. While the end of the word doxy, the suffix means, it's from the Greek word of teaching or doctrine. So heterodoxy, as opposed to orthodoxy, which means right or true or sound teaching, heterodoxy is any teaching that is different from the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. So whenever we stray from the original teachings of the church as given through Jesus and the apostles, we get into heterodoxy or bad teaching. And such different teachings are unhealthy for us, spiritually speaking. If you take a look at the end of verse 10, you'll see that Paul refers to his and thus the apostolic teaching as sound doctrine. The Greek word that Paul uses there for sound is literally healthy doctrine. And the word that he uses is actually related to the word we use in English, hygiene, you know, cleanliness or health. And Paul's teaching and the teaching of the apostles are definitely that. They're health promoting. They promote spiritual life and growth. They bring eternal life. They're good for us. They're good nourishment. Unlike the different doctrine of the false teachers, which is unhealthy for us, it doesn't promote spiritual health and growth, and it can, even if persisted, it can even kill us. This is a very simple but a very crucial point. What a church teaches or doesn't teach is of the utmost importance. It can be the difference between spiritual health and spiritual sickness, between good fruit and bad, and between spiritual life and death. What a church teaches and what it doesn't teach. Jesus spent 3 years with the apostles day and night in this traveling seminary so that he could pour his life into them, his love, his friendship, his teaching, his example, so he could equip them to be the foundation stones for his new church. That's why he chose them. The teaching of the apostles is foundational for the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones. It's based on the names of the work of the apostles because Jesus chose them to found his church. We see the same thing in Ephesians 2:20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church is built on the teachings of Jesus himself, of course, and the teachings of the apostles given through the Holy Spirit. And of course, those teachings today, we know where we can find them in the Bible. Whenever a church turns away from the Bible and its teachings, they're heading towards spiritual disease and unfruitfulness and potential spiritual death over the long haul. But a church that stays true to the Bible and thus to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, it's embracing healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, which will lead to soundness of mind and spirit in spiritual life and spiritual health and fruitfulness. So when Paul says that we should not turn away to any different doctrine, he's saying we shouldn't turn to any doctrine different from the teachings found in the Bible. That's where churches get into trouble. And he reiterates this in 6:3 and 3:4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. The Apostle John said the same thing in his epistles. He says, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us." And John says, how can you tell a true teacher from a false teacher? Do they listen to us, John said? By us, he means the apostles who were sent forth as Christ's representatives. Do they heed the original message of the church, which is now found in the Bible? And whoever knows God listens to us, listens to the Bible. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. It's a very simple, but it's a very critical teaching that the true teachers do not turn aside from the Bible to the left or to the right. Well, in verse 4, Paul informs us of what some of these false teachings in Ephesus consisted of. He says they were devoting themselves to myths and to endless genealogies. It was common in those days for some people to make up stories about Old Testament figures, kind of tall tales that had no basis in reality whatsoever. And often they do this to promote their own message, their own twist on things, their own non-biblical message, their particular point of view or interest. And you might recall how the same kind of tall tales developed around Jesus in later centuries after him, the Gnostic Gospels they're called, which occurred much later than Jesus and have no basis in the truth whatsoever in historical reality. And sometimes they would make up tales about, fantastic tales about Jesus to fill in the gap between his child, his infancy, and when he was 11 years old, because it's like this gap where we don't know what happened to Jesus. And say, so, well, I can fill in the blanks, right? And that's what they did. And they made up these tall tales. But all such stories about Jesus and about these Old Testament figures, these myths, they're very misleading and they were of a negative spiritual value. Paul also mentioned that these people would get into genealogies. You know, can you imagine that? The most exciting part of your Bible is looking at those genealogies, but that's what they did. And the reason for that is they were trying to find some hidden coded messages in there, some esoteric secret meaning beyond the plain meaning of the text. People do this today, right? They'll count the number of letters in Hebrew and stuff and make up these formulations, but it doesn't work that way. They weren't using the biblical genealogies the way they were meant to be used, which was just to keep a record of who was descended from whom, so that we'd know that this person was a Jewish person, the son of Abraham, this person was descended from David and could be a candidate for the Messiah. That's what the genealogies were about for the most part. But they weren't using these genealogies properly, Paul says. Instead, they were importing their own meaning into those passages, reading into them the things they wanted to be there for their own ends. And this could be why Paul says in verses 7 and 8 that there's some who want to be teachers of the law, but they're using the law wrongly and they have no idea what they're talking about. They weren't handling the Word of God properly. As Warren Wiersbe comments, they were using the Old Testament, especially the genealogies, to manufacture all kinds of novelties. My brother Sean, who's a seminary professor, he has a funny saying. He said, if you come up with something new about Jesus or about the Bible, odds are very good that it's heretical. Because people have been studying the Bible for 2,000 years. You come up with some totally novel thing. Now, he's exaggerating, right? Sometimes you have a discovery or some new twist or something. But generally speaking, if something's new, it's probably, you know, not too good. And we know from the rest of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that these myths and these religious novelties that they had come up with, they didn't produce anything except sin and controversy in the church. Jesus said, of course, you shall know them by their fruit. And when you look at the fruit of these teachers in Ephesus, it was all bad. In verse 4, Paul says that they offered speculations rather than helpful facts. It was all vain theorizing and speculating on the part of these false teachers. You know, just wild guesses and shots in the dark what this might mean. Rather than the certain truths that God has revealed in his word. One sign of a false teacher is that they invent new teachings beyond the Bible based on their own speculations, rather than humbly receiving by faith, as it says in verse 6, what God has already revealed. Christian thinking is based on faith, receiving from God what he has revealed. It's not based on human speculation, trying to work our way up to God, as William Barclay has put it. Remember this, that true religion is something one receives. It's not something one invents. It's revealed by God. Paul goes on to describe their teaching in verse 6 as vain discussion or empty talk. I like the way Jude in his epistle speaks of these false teachers. He compares them to clouds without rain. If you're in the Middle East and you see a dark storm cloud, that's a good thing, right? Rain, fruitfulness, life. But if that cloud, that dark cloud comes and has no rain, oh my goodness, that's disappointing. And that's what these false teachers are like. They have the promise of blessing. But they produce nothing of any value, spiritually speaking. In fact, they only brought these dark clouds. They didn't bring rain. They only brought storm clouds of controversy into the church. Thunder and lightning, but no rain. And even beyond that, they were using their false teachers to serve their own, their false teachings to serve their own wicked ends. One sure sign of a cult leader is that they prey upon the people rather than pray for people. They feed upon the sheep rather than feed the sheep. And so false teachers, they care for themselves and their own interests rather than the interests of the people whom they should be serving as God's servant leaders. On the other hand, one sign of good teaching is that it produces good fruit when it's applied. Verse 5, Paul says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." True, good biblical teaching will produce good things, good fruit, when it's applied. It'll produce love, love for God and love for man. Paul says it'll produce a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. Just the opposite of what these teachers in Ephesus were producing at that time. Instead of promoting love, they were alienating people from God and from one another, bringing controversy into the church. So they weren't loving. They had impure hearts rather than pure. They were cultivating their own sinful desires rather than seeking to uproot them and oppose them. Their consciences were seared, which means they were insensitive and unresponsive to God's word. Paul says that later in chapter 4. And instead of sincere faith, theirs was a fraudulent religion where they masked their true motives of greed and personal glory and exploitation. Those are the things they were really interested in. Well, one basic problem that these teachers had was their approach to Scripture. And during this study of 1 Timothy, I've been giving you a lot of buck 50 words, very big words, you know. So far, I've been doing your SAT college prep for you for free. I'm going to start charging from here on out. I keep going this way. But you've heard the terms, many exegesis, versus eisegesis. I'll explain. It's not that hard. It sounds tough. But in the word exegesis, you can see the prefix ex or ex, which means out of, just like exit, right? Exit. So exegesis means taking the meaning out of a text which the author has already put in there. And so when you're looking at the Bible, you say, what has God said to me here that I need to draw from the text? Eisegesis, the word E-I-S in Greek means in or into, is just the opposite. It's reading my meaning into what the text says. Or in the case of the Bible saying, I don't care really what the Bible says. This is what the Bible means to me, without regard for what it might be saying itself. And so that's eisegesis. And that's what the false teachers in Ephesus were doing. They were trying to read their own idea into the Bibles, into these genealogies, into these Old Testament tales. And they were doing it to serve their own interests and purposes. Rather than seeking to extract the meaning and truths that God had already put in there, that exegesis, pulling the meaning out of the text. And that should always be our goal whenever we study the Bible. First, find out the meaning that God has already put in the text. And don't import your own meaning in the text or put your own spin on it to make it say what you want it to say. Our first goal should always be to determine what the Bible says on itself, by itself, what it actually means rather than what it means to me. Now, it's okay to ask what it means to me as long as you first ask, well, what does it mean for everyone? And then how does that apply to my life? It's good to apply it later. Well, let me conclude. My sermon's a little shorter today, so I had a choice. I could give you a super long sermon or I could give you this one, so you're welcome. Let me conclude with a story that illustrates the problem with eisegesis, or reading your message into the text as these false teachers in Ephesus were doing. So imagine for a moment that there's a guy. He lives out in the western part of the United States where there are vast, barren stretches of roadway, and he has a commute about 200 miles every day in one direction, okay? And for most of the journey, there's nobody out there. He can go as fast as he wants, right? There are no stoplights. There are no stop signs. But there's this one frustrating spot right in about the middle of his commute where there's a stop sign. And so every day he's flying along. He has to come to this grinding halt for no apparent reason. He's getting totally frustrated with this. And, he can't see any apparent reason for the stop sign in the middle of nowhere. There doesn't seem to be any traffic alone. So he begins thinking to himself, this can't be right. This stop sign is very annoying. It doesn't serve any apparent purpose. I must be misunderstanding this stop sign. And so he begins pondering this, and suddenly it comes to him. Of course, I've been looking at this stop sign all wrong. It's actually an acronym, STOP, speedily travel on, pilgrim. Far from telling me to stop, this sign is actually saying to me that I should carry on in my breakneck pace, just as I do every day. And so that's what he does. For several days, he just goes flying right through that stop sign. And sometimes as he does so, he says, speedily travel on, pilgrim, as he goes by the stop sign. I will, my friend, I will. Well, all is going well until one day he goes flying through the stop sign, and suddenly he sees a police car growing ever larger in his rearview mirror. And it's coming to bring him the blue light special of the day. The officer pulls him over, and he says, you know why I pulled you over, don't you? You ran right through a stop sign back there. He says, yes, sir. And you know you're supposed to come to a full stop, right? Come to a full stop and check for traffic before you proceed through that stop sign. Well, yes, officer, I know that's a common misconception. But let me tell you what the stop sign actually means to me. It's actually an acronym meaning speedily travel on, pilgrim. And since as you yourself could see, I was speedily traveling on my pilgrim way, I think you'll find I'm in full compliance with the law according to my interpretation of the text. Now, do you think that police officer will give him a ticket or not? He'll probably give him two tickets. One for the moving violation and one for being just such a pain in the neck and wasting his time when he has so much better things to do during his day. But let's say this pilgrim is the persistent type. And so he decides that he's going to have his day in court. He's going to contest this ticket. And so the big day comes, his day of judgment, and he begins to read to the judge from his treatise what the stop sign means to me. How far in his reading do you think he'll get before the judge brings the gavel down and says, you are guilty, and fines him to the fullest extent of the law, you know, levies the highest fine possible against him? Probably not very far, probably not even past the title page, right, that the judge will judge him. So let's review a little bit. The man knew what the stop sign meant, stop, but he didn't like it. It was inconvenient for him. So he sought to interpret the text of the stop sign in an alternate way, one which was more conducive to his chosen lifestyle. But all his efforts to reinterpret the text were in vain, because the original plain meaning of the text was still the true one as far as the powers that be were concerned. He could spin it any way he wanted. But as far as the judge was concerned and the law was concerned, he would still be held accountable to the original plain meaning of that text on the stop sign. And so he was judged and found guilty. Well, I think the implications are obvious, right? The Bible has a plain and true meaning to unfold to us whenever we read it. When we read it according to the normal rules of grammar and literature and without prejudice. In other words, if you read the Bible as literature, according to the rules of literature, there's a meaning in the text that stands independent of you and me. What we want it to say, what we feel about it, there's an independent meaning to the text that stands there. And we will be held accountable to that meaning, however we choose to spin it. God has put a plain meaning in the text of the Bible for us to draw out of it. And that should be our goal when studying the Bible, to find that meaning and to live accordingly. And we shouldn't seek to import our own meaning into the Bible in order to conform it to our preferred beliefs and lifestyle. That's backwards when we do that. It's not going to work on Judgment Day, right? On Judgment Day, the Lord is going to hold us accountable to what he actually said in the Bible and what he actually clearly meant in his word. And he's not going to bear long with readings from treatises entitled, well, let me tell you what the Bible means to me. And that's a mistake that these false teachers in Ephesus were making. You can't spin God. He's the Lord. He's the one who spins us. We conform to him and his word and not vice versa. Well, let's pray again. Lord, we do thank you that you've spoken plainly and clearly in your word. If we do our homework, if we study the Bible in a proper manner, that, Lord, we can discern what it means, and then we can know what it means for us. And help us as a church, help all your churches, Lord, to take that kind of approach, to use exegesis to get the meaning out of the Bible that you put in there, and not eisegesis to read our own meaning in to fit our desires, as these false teachers in Ephesus were doing. And Lord, we thank you that with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. We all sometimes neglect what you say. We go through stop signs. But Lord, thank you there's forgiveness, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.